Thank you, Keith. James chapter 1 this morning. If you're visiting, we are going through a little 5 or 6 or 7 part series. I'm not sure how long it will last. A little bit different than our normal preaching style. Typically, we do expositions of Bible books, but we're taking a hiatus from that. And we're doing a 6-part, 7-part series on spiritual victory, or how to handle sin. How do you kill sin in your life? We'll talk more about that in a moment. But this series is a lot like discipleship. Whether you realize it or not, this is my greatest opportunity of the week to touch the most people's lives with the Word of God. So this for me is consummate discipleship. You're a captive audience, except those of you who go to the bathroom a lot. You're a captive audience, and we just pour out the Word of God to you from our hearts and our walk with the Lord this week, this month, this year. We're talking about spiritual victory or killing sin. And thus far, we've learned 2 simple but very profoundly important things in our study. Number one, this is derived from Galatians 2:20. This Christian life that we all live is lived in the body. That's principle point number one. And number two, it is a life that we live by faith in the Son of God. And Paul said that in Galatians 2:20. I'm sure you've memorized that. I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is telling us that truth, those twin truths. It's a life that we live in the body. It is a life that we live at the same time by faith in the Son of God. So you're going to find out in your Christian life that you have brand new life within you, and it cannot be quelled. It cannot be pushed away. You're a brand new creature in Christ, but you also have some brand new battles, because you're living your life in a body, and a body that's racked with sin. So you need to know that. Every week I'll remind you of that, these twin tracks of Christian experience. A Christian then is a person who lives in Christ and the body at the same time, and that presents for many people a strange enigma. Maybe you even here this morning wrestle with, why do I want to sin? I'm a Christian, but why do I struggle in sin? Why do I fail in sin? Why do I have the same sin creep up time and time and time again? You have to understand the enigma that on one hand, Christ is in you. On the other hand, there's a struggle going on within you. Now this morning, our focus is going to be on what the struggle actually looks like. And that's the reason I've called the title of this message, The Anatomy of Sin. Or you could say the anatomy of temptation. Because sin still dwells in the believer. Amen? If you didn't say amen, you're in delusion. Sin still dwells in the believer. The flesh dwells in the Christian believer's life. And it's somewhat like a guerrilla warfare strategy. And we're going to be referring to that guerrilla warfare strategy in a little bit. But it's going to be fighting against you as a Christian believer the rest of your life. That's the bad news. But the good news is we have Christ within us. Amen? This life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, and he is within every one of our lives this morning. So with that in mind, turn to James chapter 1. This is really a 2-part message. This morning we're going to focus on what the warfare is like, and then next week we're going to focus on how to fight the warfare, this guerrilla warfare. So let's look at what it's like by fastening our eyes again on James 1:14, where he says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and lusts and enticed, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is finished or full grown, brings forth death." Very important part of the message right now. I have 2 simple headings and then an application at the end. Heading number 1 that I want to share with you is what I call the stages of sin. What James does at the very outset here in verses 14 and 15 is he lays out the anatomy of temptation, and he talks about the stages of sin, and we're going to look at those first of all, and I want you to begin writing some things down. Number 1 stage of sin is this. It begins with evil desire. It begins with evil desire. There is a desire within you that pulls at your soul. Or as the word we have in the Bible, it entices your soul. So how does sin operate? How does temptation operate? It begins with evil desires. And then we learn, secondly, here's stage number 2. This evil desire conceives. The evil desire conceives. This means very simply that it gains consent of your will. You've been thinking about it, and you've thought about it long enough, and all of a sudden it gains consent of your will. Something settles in the mind. This is what I'm now going to do. I've been thinking about it for a long time, and I'm going to do it. So sin gains consent of your will. Then after evil desire is conceived, we're told number 3 in verse 15, sin is born. Notice verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts, his own desires, and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, evil desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, do you notice, is born. You think on evil desire long enough, it gains consent of your will, you give permission to do it, and you sin, and sin is born in your life. And what happens is that it doesn't stop there. This is where we're deceived by our own flesh. This is where we're deceived by the world's philosophies and ideologies. This is where we're deceived even in our own minds. We don't think when we sin a sin that it stops right there, that it goes on right there. We think when we sin a sin that it stops there and we can confess it and go on and there's not a big deal. But that is not what happens, because here is stage number 4. Sin grows. Sin grows. And when the growth is not stopped, and we'll learn this morning how it is stopped, when the growth is not stopped and cut back, in the end, number 5 stage, sin will produce death. So if you don't cut back sin, you don't deal with sin when it first takes root in your life, it first is born, I guarantee you, it will eventually produce some kind of death. Now, those of you who know the Old Testament know there's that famous line in the story of Samson. You remember that Samson was seduced by Delilah, and on one occasion Samson had fallen asleep, and Delilah is betraying him with the Philistines, and she wakes him up in a stir, and she says to Samson, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." Did you hear that? The Philistines are upon you. And the struggle with sin in the Christian life is even worse than that. It's not that sin is upon us, it's that sin is in us. When we sin on the inside of our life typically. Our enemy has an inside track within our inner being when we give birth to sin. So our focus this morning is the enemy within us. That flesh, we call it. That old sin nature that is drawn to sin. And it is so easily enticed. And it's very important, as I see my role as your pastor, that I teach you so that you can understand and figure out what's going on in your Christian life. And how you can move forward and truly be sanctified and truly be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson is one of my favorite Scottish pastors. He is in somewhere in Florida or Tennessee or somewhere. He's a Reformed church pastor. Insightful theologian. And he puts it this way when he says, and I quote, "What is going on in the Christian life?" He says this way, "The enemy that we face attacks us from the outside of our hearts, and then he moves inward to draw our affections away from the Lord." But then Sinclair goes on, "The power of our enemy rests on a further factor," and don't miss this, "the landing ground that they are able to find within our own lives." The landing ground, according to Sinclair Ferguson, is that sin that Satan looks for in your life that he's able to land on. And Ferguson goes on to say that there was nothing in our Lord Jesus Christ that could ever happen that way. Satan could never employ a fulcrum, he says, by which sin could leverage and make a way in Christ's life. Isn't that amazing? We believe in the active obedience of the righteousness of Christ. That is, not only did Jesus die on the cross and paid my sin debt, he took the punishment for my sin in his own body, but those 33 years before the cross, he lived a perfect life. The act of obedience to Christ. Satan came at him and against him time and time and time again. And he never, ever tempted our Lord to the point of our Lord breaking down and sinning. Amen? That thrills me. He said himself, "I do always those things that please the Father." The Lord Jesus was able to say, "Satan has no power over me. He has no hold over me." For Christ, all sin was on the outside. But it's different for us. For us as Christians, there is a base of operation from which sin is able to work as long as we're in this body. And it's a very simple picture of there being a landing ground within my life, your life, my flesh, your flesh. And that picture of a landing ground, I'm thinking of a place where a helicopter can come in and land in a very small area. That picture can be profoundly helpful for what's going on in our Christian lives. Let me just take a moment and paint a little picture for you. Here is the greatest 20th century, 19th century pastor I can think about who wrote on this subject. His name was John Owen, and he wrote a couple of books on the mortification of sin. I have one in my office. And he speaks of this in the most powerful way as a writer, as the workings of the Christian life go on, what goes on in the Christian believer's life. He says, John Owen says, and I quote, "We fight an enemy whose strength is secret and whose presence is hidden." Isn't that interesting? We fight an enemy whose strength is secret and whose presence is hidden. So often when we think that sin has been destroyed, when in reality it is merely out of sight, because it has coverts and retreats into which we pursue. These are, Owen says, the hidden landing places of the flesh. The flesh provides the landing place for your sin, which is why, Owen goes on to say, as long as you are in the body, there will be a struggle with sinful temptation, as every Christian knows. Now hear me carefully. Sin is not your master if you're a born-again Christian. Amen? Sin is not your master, but it will always be to the day you die your enemy. Till the day the Lord Jesus comes and the trumpet sounds. Sin will never be your master if you're saved, but it will always be your enemy. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes into your life, he overthrows sin's life and in you, but he doesn't eradicate sin's presence. You're going to have that sinful presence, that old sin nature within you till glory. Think in this way about it. Think of the difference between Teflon and Velcro. Teflon is that very wonderful non-sticky surface you can fry eggs on in the morning, and they slide off the pan so easily, don't they? Well, I only know that because my wife does that. But they slide off the pan so easily. But you know as well as I do that stuff sticks to Velcro, and you have to pry Velcro off. And the flesh is not like Teflon. The flesh is like Velcro. You have to pry it off. Sin in your flesh is like Velcro. It sticks. Because you've allowed the flesh to provide a landing place for sin in your life. And so this is the enemy. The enemy is sin that we always have to deal with, we always have to contend with. Now with that in mind, I want to move to a second heading with you this morning. Having seen the five stages of sin, sin begins with evil desires conceive, sin is born, sin grows, and sin ultimately produces death. Let's look at number two heading, the strategies of sin. As James continues to plumb the wellspring here of temptation, the anatomy of temptation, he gives us three strategies of sin. As it comes against us, as it seeks to work its way ignominiously into our lives, here is how it does us. The strategies of sin. Number one, write this down, sin entices. Sin entices, so here's what to do, name it and confess it. Sin entices, so name it and confess it. Look at James 1:14, first three verses. But each one is tempted. Notice each one, everyone, no one that hears this sermon on tape is exempt. Nobody that hears it in person here this morning is exempt. However much progress you and I have made in our Christian life, each one of us is somehow tempted and pulled away and enticed. And if you think you're not one of those people, and if you think the effects of sin aren't that bad, you are really deceived. Because sin has never been more active in your life than right now when you're saying, it's not very active in my life. That's when you really are vulnerable to the progress of sin. So what we're saying here, each one, name it and confess it, is we don't ever grow out of sin. We never grow out of sin. The scene of the battle may change. The type of temptation may change from one particular form of temptation to another. It might change radically as you get older over the periods of your life that you grow physically. But the enticement to sin will always be there because sin, at its very root, can be denominated by sin entices. So what do we do, Pastor? Each one of us will be tempted. What do? We have to name it and confess it. Now, if we're all here this morning, and I hope we all are, with the desire to grow in grace and the desire to follow Christ in faith and see our faith in Christ grow, then this is a good point of time in the sermon to ask you what sins are enticing you. Now stop right there. You don't have to jump up and tell everybody. This is not confession time. That's between you and the Lord. What sins are you struggling with? We're going through this series. I think God's brought great conviction in the weeks that we have been studying it. So getting real practical, we're getting really down to earth shoe leather. What sins are you struggling with? Now, when I say that in America, in the 21st century, with all the media that's around us, the first thing that pops into most of our lives is sexual sins. Let's face it. But what about pride? What about worry? What about the sin of bitterness? What about self-confidence? What about prayerlessness? Which of those hidden sins is pulling away at your life? Or maybe even you've allowed a landing place in your life so that Satan really can work on you. For those of you who come to Sunday school, and not enough of you come to Sunday school, but this is a sales pitch if you do, then what we just finished studying today, I think it was, is a book by Jerry Bridges that if you haven't been to Sunday school, you ought to go ahead and get that book and read it. It's called Respectable Sins. Respectable Sins. And the reason Brother Bridges wrote the book and called it that, he says, is because we're pretty good at identifying the sins of culture. And we're pretty good at identifying the sins of the church. But we're not so good in identifying the sins that hang out, the more subtle things in the hidden crevices of our own hearts and our own minds. So Jerry does us a favor. He just goes ahead and mentions some. Things like discontent. Come back to that one in a minute. Ingratitude. Impatience. Envy. These are things that hang out in the crevices of our mind, and we can be in church and we can look like a Christian on the surface and on the outside, and we can be struggling with sin. Here's another one Bridges mentions, frustration. Here's one that's real popular, judging others. And then that leads to the sins of the tongue, which are so rampant in many families and in many churches. So if none of those speak to you and you're not struggling with any of those, you are totally clueless in this area of the Christian life. Now, let me give you an illustration of someone who struggled with discontent like a lot of 21st century Americans do, and she never got it right. Her name, you'll recognize who it is in a moment. Her name was Rachel, who married Jacob. Remember Rachel? She saw her sister, whose name was Leah, having children. And the years went by, and Rachel didn't have any, and she got very, very upset. She was very discontent. She was about as discontented as a woman could get. Here's a woman that wants the joy and blessing of having kids. Her sister's having a whole bunch of kids to Jacob, but she's having none. Tender and sensitive issue. So what did she do? She was not content with what God had given her. And Scripture records this. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. So she has the twin sins of envy and discontent. She envied her sister. She said to Jacob, now this is key, Genesis 30, verse 1. Give me children or I shall what? Die. I don't feel like I'm worth living. My life isn't worth living. I have to have it. Now what did the discontentful sin in Rachel's life cost her? Everything. She died in childbirth. She never got to hardly see her baby. Her one baby died. Her other baby arose to Egypt and never came back home, so she never saw him. So be careful what you ask God for. Be careful presuming upon God and saying, God, I have to have this. I have to have this. God said, okay, you can have it, but here are the manifestations of judgment that might follow if you fall into that. So you say, well, Pastor, I'm feeling a little bit convicted. Well, that's good. And I don't say that because I'm up here to labor this upon your life, because I want you to know that in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, I cannot present this to you without reckoning with it myself. I was telling someone the best preaching, I was telling Robert, the best preaching, I believe, is when a pastor for a month or a week or a day sits and bathes in the Word of God or the text that he's going to preach on Sunday and just lets it work over him and massage his life. And that, by the way, is why preaching is such a stretching thing. I have 1,000 messages back there in my files after 44 years of preaching, but I don't warm them up very often and do them over simply because they have to come fresh out of my walk with God. So what that means is I have to be asking the Lord every day, oh God, search me and show me where sin is doing a sabotage work in my life. Back to the text. Notice in James 1:14, James says that we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own evil desires. our own evil desires. So it will be different for everyone. We will all be pulled or enticed into a sinful pattern of behavior, but it will be different for me and different for you. Now think with me for a moment how we are enticed. How does Satan, and here's the word picture here in the Greek, how does Satan bait the hook for us? Let me give you five or six ways. When Satan's baiting the hook, and you're about to give consent to your will to do a certain sin, sometimes Christians do it because they hang on to this false presupposition, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. I'm going to go ahead and do it because I know God will forgive me. What is Satan tempting to do at that point? Satan is using the grace of God itself to lead you into more sin. Or, it's no big deal. Here's another excuse for sin. It's no big deal. It was just a little bit of pride. It was just a little bit of impatience. Or, you're different. This is one I've dealt with so often in my own life and in the lives of other people I've counseled. You're different. You're a special case. Have you ever had Satan introduce that one into your mind? You can go ahead and do this because you're different. You face unique pressures. You have to be cut some slack. You're wired differently. That is a popular attack of Satan. Notice, fourthly, no harm will come from it. I can go ahead and think this and then do it. No harm will come from it. Of course, that goes all the way back to where? Garden of Eden, right? When the serpent said to Eve, you will not surely die. Satan masks sin's danger. And typically when we go as far as allowing consent to the will for sin and sin is born, we have lost all cognizance and understanding of sin's danger. Sin is a dangerous thing for you and I to go on committing and go on repeating. Number five, this is a common argument for sin. You can always repent later. That hides sin's effect. And you need to understand that sin is like a mold. Sin is corrosive. Sin is corruptive. And it cannot be let go. And when Satan says this one to you, he is saying to you that what he blinds to you has no effect on your soul. The things that he's going to blind you to and you're going to engage in is sinful, has no effect on your soul. Number six, it's just this one time, which masks sin's power and closes your eyes to the truth that something has been broken through this time. And if you give opportunity to it, it will break through once. And the next time it breaks through to your life, it will be easier. And the next time it will be easier. Then the next one, number seven, you know that you can't say no to sin. You'll give into it the next time and the next time and the next time. So you know that you can't. That's ignoring the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Whenever you find yourself hiding in one of these areas of Satan messing your mind and messing with the identification of sin and the way sin attacks you, know that you can't listen to that. Search that enemy out. What I'm saying this morning is this is the way sin entices. It does it all in different ways and different strategies. It's so important to be able to name it because when we name it, we're getting ready to confess it. So we name it 1 John 1:9, and then we confess it. And as we confess it, we ask God to search the enemy out and ask God to help you get through that battle. Secondly, here is strategy number two. Not only does sin entice us, so name it and confess it, but number two, sin grows within us, so we need to cut it back. Sin grows, so we need to cut it back. Look at the metaphor here in James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Now the imagery is pretty easy to see here, I think, especially in the Greek text. James is making it very clear to us that sin is like a tree with a root. And that root produces weeds that are barely deeply rooted in the garden. And if the growth of sin is not checked, what will happen is simply this, and you know this, it will progressively and gradually take over your life. In the same way weeds grow up in your front yard or in your garden or somewhere else, it will take over your life. Unchecked weeds takes over your life. So what's the important point? Sin grows, so what should you do? Cut it back. Notice I didn't say cut it out. For this reason, if God should grant you victory in that particular area of your life, praise the Lord. But be certain, it will show up somewhere else. You'll have to fight the battle somewhere else in your life. The sphere of battle is simply this. If you gain victory, Satan moves to another place and tries to outwit you. Satan simply lands a new sin on the landing place that you weren't even looking for and don't even see. So this battle against sin and temptation in our lives has a big picture. It's always going on. It remains very vigorous. It's trying to put weeds in your life. And so we who are in the body are always going to be having this battle against the flesh. Now, you do know your theology, and you know eschatology very well, and you know that one day you and I are going to be completely free from sin. Amen? I know that's one of the things that my dad's rejoicing in. For about 9 months, he has been free from sin. And I praise God, and I'm so thankful for that. But the root keeps producing these shoots as long as we're in this flesh, and therefore you need to be cutting it back throughout all our days, cutting it back, never thinking for a moment that we've arrived, never thinking for a moment that we can't be tempted over in this area or that area. No, you've got to cut it back, friends. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, just one cross-reference this morning, Philippians 3:12. Paul is talking about his life to the Philippians. He's bearing his heart. And Paul is saying to the Philippians here what he thinks about his spiritual journey. And he's an older Christian by this point. He's done a lot for Christ. He's a great preacher and a great missionary. And yet he says here in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I do what? Press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal, the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, that has to be our posture. The same as the Apostle Paul's. He wrote Romans 7. As a Christian, he knew what the battle was, the battle I've been talking about, the subtlety of sin's temptations. And now he says in Philippians chapter 3, this has got to be your posture. This is the reality of the Christian life. This is all your days. You will never come to the point of saying, I have reached perfection. I have attained. You will always be with your brother Apostle Paul. I press on, because the battle is always there. And to say that we are without sin, as John writes, is to deceive ourselves, to deceive ourselves. Some of the worst things that I've ever seen happen as far as interpersonal relationships were interpersonal relationships that went awry among Baptist Christians. I'm sure it's in other denominations too. I only know the Baptist denomination. But I've never seen the flesh more rawly presented than in Baptist splits. And it tells me somebody didn't memorize and apply Philippians 3:12-14. Somebody in the church was not saying with Paul, I press on, I'm not perfect, I'm not there yet. Somebody missed the humility part. Now, it's really important for me to share this next thought with you so that you do not become unduly discouraged. There are times when you long, and I long, to be completely free from sin. Don't you feel that? There are times when I'm tired of the battle, when I want to have complete and total victory. And many of you join me on that. And that day will come, praise the Lord. But to be completely free from sin and temptation, here's the bad news. It's not going to happen in this life. Understand then that the mark of progress in the Christian life is never that sin is eradicated. That is not what we're to expect in this Christian walk. But rather, as we exercise these principles I've taught you this morning, in the mercy and grace of God in our lives, sin is weakened. It's never eradicated, but it can be weakened in every one of us. Important distinction. Again, John Owen, master Puritan preacher. John Owen writes, again, our task is to weaken this habit of sin so that its power to express itself in violence, frequently tumult, provocation and unrest is quelled. So Owens is saying, Here's what progress looks like in a particular battle for you. It's not that you're no longer tempted. It's not that you no longer may fall. It's that the power of sin that's had mastery over you for some time is gradually being subdued. So as to use Owen's language, its assault is less. You do not give way to it like you did before because it has been cut back and it no longer has the relationship to you as it once had. The landing place is taken care of. So that's the brilliant John Owen. Sin had been weakened, Owen said, and grace has been increased. And all of this is contained in the famous and great admonition in Romans chapter 8, or rather chapter 6, we are to put to death the deeds of the body, which means cut it back. Reckon yourselves also to be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, which basically means cut it back. Now, I want to get a little more practical before we wrap this up. How do you do that? How do I cut it back, Pastor? How do I deal with this landing place in my life? How do I deal with these weeds that want to grow and they want to take over my garden of my life? How do I do it? Simple little phrase. It's so simple, it's like first grade stuff, okay? Write this down, two blanks. Sin grows, so cut it back. How do I cut it back? Act early, act often. Act early, act often. That's the strategy that is strategically important for fighting the spiritual battle we're talking about this morning. Now let's go back to the imagery of weeds in the garden. You know this as well as I do if you've tried to do this. In fact, my son-in-law Scott is putting in a new yard. His front yard was terrible. It was weeds and just all kinds of junk. They bought the house about a year ago, so his fall project is to get rid of the weeds and plant grass, and he's so proud of his grass. And then he said, Dad, there's some weeds out there. Well, welcome to yard work, Scott. It's going to be a perennial every year challenge to cut the weeds back. So how do you cut the weeds back? How do you cut sin back in a person's life? Well, you've got to do it early and often. You've got to be in the garden early and often. If it takes root further and further over the area of the garden and it's left alone, the stronger the roots will grow, the more they will creep out, the more they will infestate the garden. So the same goes with sin. If you're here today and fighting a battle, and maybe some of you are here today fighting a battle with intense habits, and they're intense because you never have addressed them like I've taught you this morning. You've let them go for a year or 5 years or 10 years or 40 years or 50 years. You've never really let them go. What should I do? I've allowed it to grow. You were not in the fight. Your eyes were not open to the stuff that Satan was bringing in on the landing place. Act early, act often. Get with it. Arm yourself. Get out in the garden and start digging those weeds up and dealing with them. This is why David prayed for protection against this growth and spread of sin in his life. David, who had a lot of skirmishes with sin, didn't he? Most of them are written in the Old Testament. David, who knew his share of defeats, amen, wrote this in Psalm 19, verse 13. This is a great prayer to pray. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. This is a prayer everybody here this morning needs to pray. Psalm 40, Psalm 19, 13. Keep back your servant also from willful sins. That's what presumptuous means, willful sins. Let them not have any dominion over me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Now, if you're struggling with sin this morning, you need to nail that verse down and start quoting it and praying it to the Father. If this is the position you're in, it's a wonderful prayer for a person who feels that they're in a position where sin has overwhelmed their lives, where sin has gained a foothold, a grip in your life, and established a stronghold. Where do we begin? Psalm 19. But then we go on to someone who might be here today, and you're a mature believer. And it's just a matter of time when your sin will be exposed. We hear it all the time. Now it's Hollywood, right? Everybody's sins in Hollywood are being exposed, like, duh. That really happened in Hollywood? What's wrong with you, man? They have not been the morality picture child, photo child for the last 50 years. But now it comes into the church and you hear about this pastor who fails. And you go, how could that happen? I remember when Billy Graham's son-in-law failed a couple of years ago and took off with another woman. Left a gigantic church ministry that another man founded. I just couldn't believe it. Blew me away. Moral sexual failure, financial failure. Here's this person who's held up in high esteem. We all look at those and we say, how in the world could he have done that? How could she have done that? Here is how. Behind the event that suddenly became in the newspaper and internet, behind the event in that person's life, Satan was building a landing place. He was allowing Satan to build a landing place. The weeds had been growing into his thoughts and affections and imagination. He'd allowed them to grow. And hear me, hear me. I say this in total humility. This is the nature of the battle we're all facing. I am not exempt. In fact, there are times when I'm a bigger target than you are because I preach this word every week and all over the country through the internet. It's a real world. It's big boy football. It's real world Christianity. Someone says, well, that's not for me, Pastor, because my sins have overtaken me. The longer I've allowed this position of sin in my life, the deeper the particular pattern is, the harder it is to act now, act early, act often. It would have been better, and I agree with you, it would have been better if you did it a year ago. It would have been better if you did it 10 years ago. Or if you did it 50 years ago, but let me say this, there will be no better time for you than to act right now. You didn't do it in the past. It's taken over your life. You're overwhelmed with it. You can't deal with those drugs. You can't deal with that alcohol. You can't deal with that sexual perversion. You can't deal with any of it. You've got to start right now. You have to come to the Lord and ask Him for grace to engage in the warfare so that you can be stronger every day. And I'm not trying to make enemies. I'm not trying to offend anyone, but these self-help programs won't work. We're talking about big boy football here this morning. We're talking about something that's rigorous, that takes challenging demands, and you've got to do it from a spiritual perfection, perception. His grace is sufficient today. You put it off till tomorrow, it's going to be harder. Didn't Paul say in the Corinthians, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart? You have to come as David came when he felt he was overtaken and cast himself on the mercy and the grace of God. So how do I do it practically? Act early, act often. And please understand, it's not a short warfare. Perish the thought, it's like Afghanistan. I mean, that thing's been going on 17 years, and it will probably still go on. But that's the way it is with the flesh. This warfare is never concluded because you walked one aisle and prayed one prayer. It is never concluded with one act of faith or commitment. It begins with these things, but it's sustained by these things. But the battle involves a sustained and relentless assault. So what needs to happen in my life and your life is every day I have to have the antenna up. I have to have the antenna up. Asking God to put my eyes upon the antenna so that I don't begin thinking this way and cultivating what is opposite of what God wants in my life. Instead of cultivating praise and worship and thanksgiving, I cultivate other stuff. Again, listen to John Owen. Sin will not die unless it is gradually and consistently weakened. Spare it and it will heal its wounds and recover its strengths. You start getting really, really serious about dealing with sin in your life. You start getting serious about picking out the roots in your garden and or your lawn. And what happens? You've got to keep doing it every day. You've got to sustain this thing every day, day after day. You've got to act early and act often. Owen goes on to say, and I quote, "Let no man think that he will kill sin with a few easy or gentle strokes. He who has once smitten a snake, if he follows not up on his blow until the snake be slain, may repent that he ever began the quarrel." Great stuff. So he who undertakes to deal with sin and not follow it to its death will never make ultimate victorious progress. So I'm saying to you this morning that this relentless war against sin that entices you, that has its own landing place in your life, you and I have to deal with it. But number three, here's the third and final strategy of sin. Sin entices, so name it and confess it. sin grows, so cut it back. Number three, sin destroys, so treat it as an enemy. Sin destroys, so treat it as an enemy. James has been telling us, and using this metaphor, that sin entices us. And then he told us for a couple of words that sin grows. Now do you notice in verse 14, James tells us that sin destroys? But each one is tempted, verse 14, when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, look at this, when it is full grown, fully mature, brings forth, gives birth to death. It kills, unchecked, it brings death. Let me bring an analogy in from your home living every day, from the garden to the house. If you smell smoke in your house tonight, you don't lie there with your wife and say, "Do you smell smoke, honey? I'm not sure it smells like smoke or not. Maybe it's smoke, maybe not." You just don't lie there. You go up and go out to the living room and go down to the basement and go upstairs and find out if it is smoke. You say, "Why, Pastor?" Because smoke and fire are incredibly destructive. You act immediately. You go and you check it out immediately, track it down to its source. And that's what we have to do with every sin. Listen to what John Owen said. This is the most powerful thing I think he ever wrote. Be killing sin, or sin will kill you. Or as Paul said in Romans 8:13, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, I'm going to give you a profound phrase. It's not mine. It's John Owen's. And I think it's worth hearing. He says, being at war with sin does not make you at peace with God. Get that. Being at war with sin does not make you at peace with God. What's that? That's legalism. That's salvation by works. But here, he says, is salvation by grace. To be at peace with God means that you are at war with sin. Any person who's not at war with God is not at peace with God. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And even if allowed in the life of the believer, we won't experience eternal death, but we'll experience the death of many other things in this earthly journey. Owen puts it this way, two things, and we are done. Number one, sin weakens the soul. How do we experience the death of sin, the death and destruction that sin brings? Well, first of all, it weakens the soul. Look at Psalm 32:3, if you want to turn there or just listen. David has been covering his sin up, but all of a sudden he starts dealing with it. And Psalm 32:3 says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, though my groaning through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. When I kept silent and my bones grew old through groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Sin weakens the soul when it's not confessed. That's what David is saying. I didn't deal with it. Therefore, I got like an old man. I didn't have any strength. I didn't have any vitality. I didn't have any spizorinkum, as they say, whatever that means. I couldn't get up in the morning with the lightness of step. I couldn't go fight battles like I once did. I couldn't be a great general. Sin had weakened the soul. Number two, here's how sin kills. Sin darkens the soul. It weakens the soul and it darkens the soul. Again, John Owen, he describes sin as a thick cloud that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all the beams of God's love and favor. Could that be why you've lost sensitivity and an awareness to God's love? I'm pretty sure, not because I'm omniscient or I'm the son of a prophet, but I'm pretty sure there are believers sitting here today listening to this and saying, "I really have lost my awareness of God's love." Could this be why you've lost the joy of your relationship with God, or the meaning of worship, or the desire to pray, or strength in testimony? Remember Jonah? All these people were on board the ship that did not know God. Jonah is the only man on board ship that knows God, and he cannot speak because he has nothing to say, because there's stuff in his life he hasn't dealt with, and until he deals with it, he can't say anything for God. So as you go home this afternoon and it stretches into evening, I would ask you to quietly and by yourself say, "Lord, how do I evaluate my spiritual life after that message? Would you say that your love for Christ is vigorous, or has it become waned as sin has become more vigorous in your life? If at this moment you are very discouraged by your own failures, I just want you to know that Satan often overplays his own hand. Here is the most wonderful thing that's happening to you right now as the Word of God is preached. It would be a wonderful miracle of God's grace that the sin that Satan has used to so weaken you should today become the means of your awakening to your need of Christ and calling out on the Holy Spirit. See, Satan wants you to leave here discouraged and be convicted and not do anything about it. That would be Satan's plan. But God wants you to get convicted, to own the sin, to name it, to confess it, to ask God to cleanse you of everything and the things you don't remember. Tell them to your mind tonight or tomorrow. Just deal with everything. And then cry out to him for his grace and mercy so that you can overcome it. Satan can't overplay his hand when you do that. How precious and wonderful it is to be washed in the blood of Jesus. When you're washed in the blood of Jesus, the strength comes back, greater than you ever had before. So I believe, because I prayed about this, that God is shining the light of hope into your heart right now. Jesus said in John 8:34, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. And the Son wants to make every one of us free here this morning. Now, my time is gone, but I have a wonderful story to tell you in closing. A pastor friend of mine tells the story, which is such a good application of today's message, because it illustrates someone taking sin seriously and the blessing of God upon that. He says, "Pastor, last Sunday's sermon spoke to me in a special way. Last week while I was at," and he mentions a particular auto dealership in his town, "last week while I was having my car serviced, I was very disappointed with an issue regarding the service, and I spoke in a very inappropriate way to one of the service managers. I came home and got on my knees to ask God's forgiveness, for I was so convicted, and I knew that I was way out of line. Sunday morning, I came here to church, and I thought, what would I say, and what would he think if he came to my church today? Then your sermon indicated that each of us has different battles, And I had one, and it was so obvious. But God began to speak to me, and I knew what I needed to do. I don't like going back and being humbled to make things right, but how could I engage in a ministry with other Christians under these circumstances? It was as if big, bold letters were written on my forehead, 'Hypocrite.' Pastor, I went back and apologized and told the manager I was wrong because I belonged to Christ, and what I had said was not appropriate for me, who wants to bear the name of Christian. And the response was this. The manager said, 'I'm a Christian, and you've just made my day. You have given me courage.' The man writes his pastor, 'I write this story, Pastor, as a demonstration of God's grace and how he can take lemons and make lemonade.' His last line was this. 'What will God be saying to me next weekend from your messages?' The next day, a phone call came from the same man to say that he had received a phone call from the manager of the dealership. It's hard to believe what he said. He indicated that evening he told his wife and then his 13-year-old boy about what had happened. He said, 'I didn't think there was anybody like you left in the world.' He said, I've repeated this story several times, and each time I've repeated it, it has brought tears to my eyes. I will never forget what you did. Please stop by the next time you have your car serviced.' The Christian man closes with, 'Pastor, I never could have dreamt that obedience would result in such an outcome of blessing.'" So here's how the story ends. Two guys giving praise to God because one of them took ownership of his sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text and what we've learned from it this morning. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will massage this into our soul, that we'll not be people who hear the word but walk away having done nothing about it. Help us to be not only hearers of the word but doers also. Help us the moment we leave these premises to begin our assault on sin and its directives in our lives. Thank you, Father, that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we love you, we praise you. We put ourselves under the umbrella of your eternal security and your assurance and your favor. And we just pray, Father God, that you would bless us and help so many people grow through the teaching of your word today and become true disciples. And we'll be careful to thank and praise you in Jesus' name.